You know, the funny thing about pronunciation is that there's no vowels in Hebrew. You see, so they're all approximate. So however you did those, were all going to be right. You know what I mean? So thank you so much. So this is, we begin our series on when Christ was born. We're going to go for the next 5 weeks, really all of this month. And I think you might find a few surprises on the whole of the Christmas story. You know how it's kind of become, for a lot of people in the world, most certainly, it's become very mundane, very, you know, pedantic. It's really about a baby born. How many different ways can you say that? But that really betrays an ignorance about the whole of the event itself, what came before it and what came after, and what it means. So, under normal conditions, a genealogy does exactly what it says on the tin. It gives us factual, it gives us legal and somewhat dry record of a family history. But you know, one of the most obvious things about a genealogy that tells us something is that Christ is a real historical being. He's not some mythological something that's made up spiritually. These are real people. But I suppose if you want to think a little deeper, genealogies are not just a record of factual data. It tells us something. Genealogies tell us something about where you come from, and maybe something about who you are. It gives you a kind of a reference point. You know, for a lot of people, they serve as identity markers. You know, I have a place in the world. In that sense, we become like players in a story. My mom was an orphan. And although she learned many things about our heritage later on, she really struggled with not knowing for sure if she even had a real historical connection with a story. A lot of orphan people tend to have that sense of not knowing where they are in the story. And we all love stories. So just like your genealogy, the genealogy recorded in Matthew's gospel, these are real people. They're not just people who have gone out of their way to give us hard to pronounce names. But what if I told you this? That back then, if you were Jews reading this, you'd be stunned by some of the entries. What is even more unusual is that all of these lists of kings are selective. They're not all inclusive. There's loads of people not on this. What if I told you that there is a story in this genealogy that's actually hidden but in plain sight? Like, what if I told you that the mere inclusion of certain people tells you so much about the heart and the grace of God? But let me give you the big story, as you've probably seen already. It's in three parts in this genealogy. Growth, you have success, and then you have decline. There's the three parts of this huge big story. So in the family tree, part one, you have this period of ascent, Abraham to King David. You saw that. 14 generations, he's going to say. So verse 2 to 6. And then you have part 2, a period of glory. And that is the time of like David and Solomon. And even at the end, Jeroboam, financially, the nation was doing fantastic. But that was up to the deportation. So you had that from verse 7 to 11. This is a story. And then you had the last one where it's all downhill, a decline, and then the deportation. Because if you look at all the kings in the north, many of the kings in the south, all the ones in the north, evil, 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 everyone. And most of them in the south, a real descent. Well, that's the big story. And on the surface, it looks extraordinarily neat and tidy. 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. Which is a little unsettling, isn't it? Because we know that when we think about the drama of our own lives, our little story in the big story of history, it's kind of really hard to tell what's going on, isn't it? Because when you're too close to the action, it's hard to make sense out of your story. Our stories, if we're honest, they are part illusion. An illusion of life as we would love it to be, or as it should be. And if we have nobility and fame or infamy in our genealogies, all the better. For instance, I've been told on good authority that in my ancestry, we are related to the famous Bishop Usher. And we know who Bishop Usher is. Not that famous in Killarney. But if you pick up a lot of the books that are talking about the dating of creation, 6006 BC, Bishop Usher. He was one of the main theologians that kind of gave their theological foundation to the Westminster Confession of Faith. He's a really incredible scholar. And he's in our heritage. On my mum's side. And on my dad's side, yes. The Corrs. Anybody ever heard of the Corrs as a music group? No. Well, we're quite famous in like... Doesn't matter. You guys don't know them anyway. So what's the point of telling you guys? So on my most shallow days, I like to think of myself as kind of a scholar with an incredible musical talent just flowing through my veins. But then I remembered that I was actually kicked out of high school. And on my musical talent, I can play G, C, and D on the guitar. Truth is, you may laugh at me, but there's a little bit of Walter Mitty in all of us, wishing for greatness in our heritage. But reality refocuses us to the present, and it presents us with a more often than not manageable, understandable, and foreseen experiences. More often than not. And so sometimes we go back and forward between the real world that we actually live in and the ideal world which we wish for. Because when we snap back to reality, life is seldom domestic, seldom unruffled, and seldom tranquil. We've all had our fair shares of mishaps and calamity. You know, the positive, feel-good parts of life nearly always have difficulty and trouble as bedfellows. Like unsolved issues. Anybody got any of those? Unsolved relational tensions. Yeah, they give birth to damaged or strained relationships. It's like the Hatfields and the McCoys. That went on for a while, didn't it? You should, by the way, look up the real story of the Hatfields and the McCoys and how that came to an end. That's quite interesting. But if we have injured emotions and tense encounters, sometimes we're left with, in the real world, very shallow exchanges and thin experiences, surface interactions. They're a breeding ground for like pleasantries and small talk. And puff cakes. But that's not supposed to be life. It is absolutely not supposed to be the Christian's life. It's not supposed to be church. It most certainly isn't Christ. Read through the Gospels. Read through Hebrews. You get a far better sense of the life of Christ. But didn't Jesus say he actually came to give life? And give life abundantly. Or as Peterson says in his paraphrase of John 10:10, I came so that you would have real and eternal life. A more and better life than you ever dreamed of. That's an amazing thing that Jesus said. But then you think about the real world that you live in. You think, well, did Jesus get it wrong? I have a good feeling that my ancestry going in the past is probably a fair reflection of what's going to come. It doesn't look like life changes all that much as I observe it. Was it his intention to bring this kind of two-dimensional type of life? that in many ways are part of the church of the modern day? Have we misunderstood what we signed up for? But what has that got anything to do with the genealogy of Jesus? So to help us in our series, When Christ Was Born, we have to get this backward look at Christ's genealogy through the eyes of four women that leads to a fifth woman, Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we're going to ask ourselves, what are we to make of the Christmas story? What are we to understand by the incarnation of Christ? It's got very little to do with a baby, by the way, which is what the Christmas story is all about for many people. In other words, what's the point of Christmas? Normally, by the way, women didn't even get a mention at all. And the very fact that we have five women mentioned in this genealogy is something extraordinarily unusual. Now, I cannot go through the stories of these five in any kind of detail. You have to look them up yourself. And by the way, I'll give you the passages to look up, and I'll give you a basic snapshot. But the first woman that's mentioned is a woman called Tamar. Wow. Genesis 38. I mean, it is one freaky story. It really is. And it revolves around the issue of what they call levirate marriages. It's a kind of form of marriage by the law of Moses, which a man is required to marry the widow of a brother who dies with no male heir. So I keep threatening Colleen, you know, I've got seven brothers. Some of them are in their 60s, and there's a reason why they're in their 60s and not married. But the most wonderful part of this, it was, if you can, it's not modern day, of course it's not, but you've got to put yourself back in the day of when there are no supports, you see, none. Levirate marriage was, the idea of this relationship was to provide an heir for the dead brother. And therefore, they preserved his name and his estate. But it was also for the welfare of the widow, you see. And you're going to see that come up again a few times. So I can't go through the story. It's just way too long. This lady, Tamar, she is the daughter-in-law of Judah. Judah has three sons. The first two sons die, remember? They die because they were wicked and evil. And so there's one son left, Shealtiel. Oh, sorry, Shelah. Throwing me off with the genealogy, Shelah. And he's terrified that if she marries, that's the last son gone. You know, she's just bad luck to be around. My sons tend to die, but it isn't. It's just that they were evil and God took their lives. So he makes this kind of promise to her and he doesn't keep it. That's the point. He doesn't keep it. So what she does is, you read it in more detail in Genesis 38, it really is something else. She goes up to a village, right? And Judah goes up there visiting someone, and he also, while he's there, kind of inquires about a little bit of extracurricular activity while he's there. That's one way. So what happens, of course, is that she knows, Tamar knows that he's up there, and so she sets a plan to entrap him, basically. So you know the kind of details. He promises her a goat. And so she says, what can you leave me as a pledge? So he leaves the ring that he wore on his finger, the sign of chieftainship, carries the staff that he has, and he wears this necklace. And then the sting is set, right? Because she's pregnant now. And so, of course, you know what's going to happen. So she, of course, because she's pretended to be a prostitute. And, of course, then he has forgotten that part for some unbelievable reason. Because when he finds out Tamar's pregnant, he is absolutely enraged. Because the penalty for that kind of behavior is that she's burnt alive. course, the irony of great Old Testament stories is that he himself is the seducer. It's a fantastic story. And he says at the end, she's been more righteous than I. Now, that's relative. God doesn't sanction that kind of behavior, in case you're thinking extracurricular activity is permissible. No, it isn't. It's wrong. But here she is, immoral, incredibly self-willed, and quite extreme, if you're honest. But there she is in the lineage of Jesus. So, next, Rahab, and I can't take too long here. We'll be here for all morning. Quite an incredible story. Rahab is actually quite a... we don't have an awful lot of information about her, but she seems the most industrious woman. Again, she's a prostitute. But she's quite industrious. She's got a business going on. She's got a business like a hotel, et cetera, right? But it also seems that she's a seller of purple dye as well. So there's got all kinds of information about Rahab. Extraordinarily industrious. But she's become a believer in the God of Israel because she hears about what God had done in Egypt and the Exodus. And she knows all about what God has done and is doing through his people. And so, of course, you know the story then of Rahab about how she's used of God to save her whole family. It's quite astonishing, astonishing story. And she becomes a believer. But there's more than fright involved. She actually makes a real firm confession of faith. It's quite astonishing. Again, I have to jump over so much because our time just runs out. But she is a prostitute. But again, there she is in the lineage of Jesus. Now, one of the most beautiful stories, the most stunning romance I think you could find is in the book of Ruth. And it's Ruth herself. It's quite something. It really is. The whole problem with Ruth, why is she even mentioned in here at all? Well, I can go through all the details of what has happened. It's the domestic story of a family that has to move because of a famine, abandons the land where she's from and heads up to territories of Moab. Elimelech is the head of this immigrating household, and he dies. Whereas two surviving sons then take wives from the women of Moab. And of course that's Orphan and this other is Ruth. Now on the death now of not just Elimelech, but also both of the sons. But Ruth determines, and listen, this is so amazing. She could have stayed in her homeland. She is a Moabite. She's not from Israel. She could have stayed there and accepted and be accepted, but she says this with the most severest of tests. She's determined at all costs to accompany Naomi. She said, "Where you go, I'll go with you. And where you live, I'll live. And your people, they'll be my people." And she says, "Your God will be my God. And where you die, I'll die." Amazing, beautiful story. And then she goes up, and a kinsman, a relation then of Abimelech, Boaz, loves her, favors her, but he's not the first in line. And then there's this wonderful, incredible story of beauty, of how God being so utterly in control ends up providing and caring for Ruth. But here's the thing, and it's not, we can't feel the weight of this. She's Gentile. She's not Jewish. In an extraordinarily important day when a pure genealogy is so important to people. She's Gentile, she's not Jewish, in the lineage of Jesus. Now, the fourth one you probably don't need any because they've become commonplace, Bathsheba, yeah? Now, I think this is the most unbelievable story because you're thinking, it's really not about Bathsheba, it's more about David. He is, oh my goodness, this is darkness meets darkness meets darkness. It's just unbelievable what happens. David's supposed to be going to war, and he doesn't. It's a season of going to war, and everybody's going, but he decides to stay home, play on his remote control. I don't know what he's doing. It's got some great game going on. But anyway, he doesn't. He's walking around. That's troublesome. You know you're being set up. He sees Bathsheba bathing on a rooftop. And that in itself, very iffy behavior. And so she is seduced by King David during the absence of her husband, Uriah, who is the most incredible character. Because when David seduces her and she becomes pregnant, he called back Uriah so that he'd go in and have relationships. What a guy. This is where our genius really shows, isn't it, men folk? He's got all of the things covered, all the bases covered, you see. But of course, he won't do it because he's noble, you see. And he won't go in with his wife, even though he's just come from the battlefield. And he lies down and sleeps away from her. Because David is freaking out now because he feels it's all kind of come, you know, he's going to get found out. So he, there's only one thing to do. What is it? Get rid of Uriah. So he sends him to the battlefront where he knows he'll be killed. That's dark meets dark. And the child that's born in adultery becomes ill and then dies. She legally marries the king and bore him then Solomon. Now, don't think she's completely innocent in this whole thing, that he's the king and she's so small. No, it's not quite like that. Covenant still applies. But she's an adulterer in the lineage of Jesus. So what about the fifth woman? Well, Mary, verse 16. It is the most unusual. You tend to think you are being set up a little bit. Because if you actually look at the way the verses are set up, it most certainly looks like the whole story leads to this. Where it simply says, in the most unusual way, it says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Christ was born, who was called Christ. Sorry, whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. And if you read through from verse 1 all the way through, you know that's the most pivotal element. So what's the deal going on here? See, the stigma of suspicion and bearing illegitimate children is the common feature for most of these women, if you think of their stories that are in Matthew's genealogy. For Mary, you have the distress and you have the humiliation that can be, you know it's going to be rife when her reputation and her honor and her life are at stake. But what else has she got? She's poor. You see, Joseph didn't initially believe the story of Mary. Nor could he resolve to consider her as his wife. He couldn't. Jewish, you see. And loves God. And so God has to send him an angel to bear the most unequivocal testimony to this virgin's innocence. Now, they're betrothed for a year. Now, I know you're familiar with most of this. But it's binding. It's not like in modern day understanding of engagement where you can be engaged like every weekend until you get married, that kind of thing. But betrothal commonly lasted a year, meant the bride and the groom were officially pledged to each other, yeah? But no consummation in the marriage, you see. So any advances towards Mary were thus regarded as adulterous. And the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament was death by stoning. And this penalty applied to betrothal as well. In New Testament times, under Roman law, Joseph would have been merely required just to divorce Mary and expose her to shame. The death penalty was seldom executed, pardon the pun, for this offense. But a woman with a child, divorced for such betrayal, would be hard-pressed to ever find another husband, if ever, leaving her without any means of support if her parents died. She's not believed, looked upon with suspicion, just a sense of being constantly stared at. This gossip and the slander. And even later on, there's a tradition, or a rabbinical tradition, that Mary slept with another man. It was rife. All of which she has to endure, and she has to endure it all the way through her life. Until her own sacrifice of giving up her own son, which she did willfully. Of course, you know what's going to happen. Joseph, the faithful Jew, marries her. So what's the big deal? What does it all mean? Well, what I want to tell you this morning, the meaning of the thing, is that Christ the King has all kinds of people in his lineage to be our Savior. His family line, to use modern vernacular, is dysfunctional. And it's not just the women. A lot of the guys are fairly dysfunctional too. They're all sinners, of course. So when the scripture says that he came to save in verse 21, it's reflected in this backward look at his family tree. He came to save the dysfunctional sinners. And Matthew now, if you want to just zoom out, when he's writing this whole gospel with this at the beginning, he wants the church to know that it is a place for sinners. It was the only way to enter into the life of the church is to have this ticket that you've already agreed to. I am a sinner in desperate need of grace. That was my entry ticket into this great and marvelous grace by which we're saved. See, Christ and the people in his heritage are an imperfect family, exactly like moi and you guys, imperfect. So the inclusion of these women brings us to the conclusion that it is through the fifth woman that grace comes to all sinners. Now, if you were to search the whole of the Old Testament for a more unlikely group of candidates to be in the messianic lineage, it is doubtful you could find a more unqualified and unquestionably select, a questionable selection than the one God's chosen for his son. And that is the point of this genealogy. Because it means that we get included on the same basis. So why did Matthew include these? Why not all the other great wives like Sarah or Rebecca? Well, clearly these are the ones that are notorious and foreign, yeah, and sinful, just like us. And then there's Mary, engaged and pregnant. And it just looks so, well, illegitimate. Do you know what I mean? And in fact, that's going to be the accusation. In this sense, we're all illegitimate. Lawfully, we stand condemned without any hope of eternal life. Any hope to be named as a child of God. To receive an inheritance in Christ that's reserved in the heavens. We had to be adopted as sons and daughters of God for this to happen. We are the sinning and we are the sinned against. And that is the stuff of every church. And this is who Jesus came to save. And I don't know about you, but I get it. Because the lineage of Christ the King shows us what he did to be our Savior. We must accept that fact. That we are sinners. And this is the place for sinners who know that they are saved by grace. To belong to an imperfect family. So that we would learn as an imperfect family how to really love one another. So if you find yourself this morning and you're coming from a questionable heritage, you're welcome here. If you find yourself destitute and vulnerable, you're welcome here. This is the place. If you find yourself compromised and overpowered, you are welcome here among us. If you're sinned against and you've sinned in response, you're welcome. The only thing that's perfect about any of us is our Savior. Because when I look at this wonderful passage, I go back to the first verse. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. See, the first two Greek words, Biblios, Genesos, throws us back to the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning. Genesis 2:4, actually it says. Not just Genesis 1:1. So Matthew is deliberately saying to us this morning, sinners, he's saying in Jesus, we get a new beginning. Isn't that an awesome thought to start Matthew with? He's deliberately telling us that in Christ, we have a new beginning. And not only that, but in the actuality of our lives, we've like a new beginning every morning. Isn't that right? His mercies are new every morning. Secondly, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So the first two words he's talking about, we get a new beginning. Well, the name Jesus simply means God saves. God saves. So in this Savior, who does he come to save? He only comes to save sinners. You're going to find that all the way through the gospel. Of course, you're going to find it all the way through the scriptures, but clearly in the gospel. I didn't come to call the righteous. And part of the problem of being saved in the church is that we've forgotten that saved people are sinners. Luther says, how does he put it? Justus est peccator. You're just. You have been declared righteous, but you're also a sinner, peccator. You're both at the same time. It's a most wonderful thought, isn't it? Because then we say, yeah, in ourselves we fall. But we point to, and the center and reference of our whole church will always be a renewal that comes from trusting in Christ, isn't it? He has come to forgive us because he saves us. Who's the Messiah? And here's where it just gets too big for us now. We don't have the words for it now, because he's the Messiah. He's the promised anointed one of the old covenant in the Old Testament. And he's come. All of those promises about the Christ as being fulfilled in him. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Did you want to have a look at them? They're quite astonishing. They really are. And we can go into incredible detail. But we couldn't be able to stop. We know that the easiest way to talk about it, of course, is that we have an eternity in heaven. Look at the person beside you for one second. Actually, look at that person again for another second. We're rubbish at this. But we're going to spend all eternity being with each other. And yet we have trouble getting on for the few years Jesus gives us here. It's quite astonishing. This is our testing ground of the Spirit of God in us, where we get to find out if we truly believe the gospel. Because I've been forgiven of a debt, we talked about last week, that I can never repay, and neither can you. which drives us to his mercy and grace, which means there can't ever be distance between us. And that's what the world's going to see. And there's hundreds of more promises that we have in Christ. It's too much for us. And we get a taste of it even here now, which is quite amazing. But he's the son of David, isn't it? He's the promised one. And the promise that one of his immediate descendants of David, which wasn't, by the way, Solomon. He's talking about this one who would come from his lineage. But that this kingdom, I loved it last night. Where's Mary? Where's our Mary? There's a part in it. I just went. Where she just looks up and says, and his kingdom will never end. I just find that. As soon as you hit like 49 and a half years of age. Our world is in an absolute mess. Our very country is in shreds around us morally. But Christ's kingdom of purity and love and power is eternal. And we're going to be a part of that. We are a part of it. But the day will come when we'll experience it in utter perfection. And what an opportunity for us to show people what the kingdom of the living God looks like right now in us, this little church, because it will endure forever. And lastly, of course, he's the son of Abraham. And the promises that through Abraham's offspring, again, most wonderful, Genesis chapter, really the whole book of Genesis, but most certainly from chapter 13 to 18, is trying to get us to think about this. That the promise through Abraham's offspring that all nations, which is the way Matthew's going to end, by the way, to preach this gospel to all nations, make disciples of all nations, would be, what's the word he uses? Blessed. Makarios. Blessed. The closest we can get, the smallest word way we can get to that is happinesses. But it's a gazillion times greater, isn't it? Because when I think of the word blessed, right? I think of everything that we have because we're in Christ. This beginning, this new life in us, this forgiveness, becoming citizens of an eternal kingdom. And it's like you're searching around for the one word that'll do it. And that we are the most favored. You are. If you're in Christ, you're favored. You say, oh, I don't deserve it. I don't care. None of us deserve it. We all know what we already deserve, yeah? Do we have to be convinced of your own genealogy? We know what we deserve, isn't that right? Your genealogy or your own personal history will tell you anything. It means most clearly you can't earn it, you can't merit it. You can't partner up with God for it. We come to him. Just like all of these five women. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you couldn't have made it more plain to us when you show us something so unusual in this genealogical record. And it's something we need to hear all the time, that we are sinners who have been saved by grace alone. But we know in our experience, Father, that we leak that grace by which we're saved. And so we daily need to come back to and to the gospel of which Christ has preached to us in this genealogy. And look at each other afresh and realize that we are indeed brothers and sisters, part of a family for all eternity, along with our elder brother, Jesus. So now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, God, you would continue to build and knit our collective genealogy as we go forward. For we know by just reading this that we are absolutely saved by your grace. Thank you so much for making it so obvious to us, Jesus. Thank you. And give us that new sense as we continue to look at each other, live with each other, that the first thing is that we have a common genealogy with the King of Kings. In Jesus' name, amen.